Well, good morning. As we get started, I need to do a little exercise with you just to make us all relax a little bit and to feel comfortable. I need you to look at the person next to you and say, I didn't come here, go ahead, to sit next to you. I came here, no, keep going, we're not done yet. We're not done. I came here to hear from God. But it's cool sitting by you. You can say something like that if you need to. I don't know. Hopefully you did that at all of our campuses and all our locations. All right, so we're relaxed now, right? So if you would, let's pray before we get started. So let's talk to God just for a moment. God, thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together every Sunday and just to be encouraged and refreshed by your word. As we look at John the Baptist this morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and God, show us something that will allow us, maybe somebody came in today and they're feeling hopeless. I pray that they will leave here having found hope. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your only son to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'd only been married for a couple of weeks, not even a month. And I was in college, working a full-time job, plus taking a full-time load of classes, and just busy as all as could be. And I came home late one night working at Circuit City. If anybody remembers Circuit City, that's where I worked at through college. And I came home late one night, was hungry, didn't get a chance to eat dinner. And so my wife offered to go get pizza for us. And so she left to go get pizza. And she hadn't been gone for more than just a couple minutes when there was a knock on my door, a little one-bedroom apartment door in the terrible area of Oklahoma City. And there's a knock on the door. And so I go open the door, and there are two police officers and a detective at the door. And obviously, I'm wondering what's going on. And they say, is this where Jennifer Jaeger lives? And for those who know my wife, her middle name's Lauren, and that's what everyone calls her, but her first name is Jennifer. And so I said, yes, that's my wife. And I don't know what's happening or why they're asking that. I'm getting a little worried, probably, I'm sure. And then they said, well, we have an arrest for her, or a warrant for her arrest. I've been married for like 2 weeks to this girl. And I said, well, I'm in Bible college. I met her in Bible college. I don't know what's going on here. What's the story? And they say, yes, we have a warrant for her arrest, and it ended up being for public indecency, of all things. Now, married for 2 weeks. They end up pulling out the paper, the actual warrant. It's got a picture of a lady who is definitely not my wife, thankfully. And apparently, as rare of a name, I guess, as Jaeger is, there had been another Jennifer Jaeger that lived in the area, and they were there to arrest her. Thankfully, I'm still married to my wife, and she has not yet been arrested for anything. Now, I'd be lying if I said that in that moment I didn't have any doubts. Like, I had doubts in that moment, and I just married this girl, and everything was going great, and I thought my life was crashing down, so I think I did have some doubts in that time. But, and I say that to get us just to understand that if you've lived for very long at all, you're going to have doubts. Doubts are a part of life. There will be a time where you'll doubt your future, you'll doubt your situation, you'll doubt everything that's happening in your life, you'll doubt your career, you'll doubt everything that's happening. And when unexplained things happen in life, it's amazing how doubt will follow it. When something happens to me, in the moment I'm okay dealing with it, but after I process it a little bit, the doubts start to come within me. And I read a story a while back and pieced together a couple different stories and really made my mind think that didn't help my doubts any. You've heard the phrase, women and children first. You've heard that before. It make you think of the Titanic. On this ship, the Titanic, 1,453 people died. The women survivors shared how the men gladly gave up their spot on survival rafts so that women and children could go first. One newspaper article wrote it like this, 1,800 lost in ocean. Report is that most of saved are women and children, indicating chivalry on part of adult male passengers. There's actually a 13-foot tall statue in Washington, D.C. that was built in 1931 by the Women's Titanic Memorial Association that honors the brave men who gave their life on the Titanic, the inscription reads this: "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, April 15th, 1912. They gave their lives that women and children might be saved." But fast forward with me 82 years. There was another shipwreck. It claimed multiple lives. This one was called the MS Estonia. You may have heard of it. This claimed the life of 852 people. Wikipedia states this: "The survivors of the shipwreck were mostly young, of strong physical composition, and male. One of those that survived, or of those that survived, 80 of them were men, and 14 of them were women. Even though there were multiple kids under the age of 12 on the ship, there was not one survivor under the age of 12. One surviving woman was quoted as saying, "It was survival of the fittest, every man for himself." And so I read that and pieced those together, heard this, and then had this question: in 80 years, how do we go from women and children first to survival of the fittest? How do we as a society, as a culture, how do we go, how does that happen? And the reason I started like really thinking about this and processing it and having these doubts was because as a student pastor working with teenagers and raising my own family, I think to myself, the odds are so stacked against them in this society. If we were betting people, our money wouldn't necessarily always be on these students if we're smart and if we're following the world's logic. So I thought about that and I thought, is it always worth the fight? Like, why would we keep doing this? It's probably not gonna work out. A lot of them are gonna be claimed by this world and society is gonna influence them. Is it really worth it? And I started to have these legitimate doubts. But I thank God that nowhere in the Bible does it say, "Thou shalt not doubt." We can look through scripture and nowhere are we told that we can't have doubts. In fact, we can look into the accounts of many of the people in the Bible and they had doubts. They had some serious doubts, but they were still okay. They ended up being okay. And if you're familiar at all with the story of Jesus, if you've come to church for any amount of time, you've probably heard of the 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples, these were the closest followers of Christ. These were the ones who for 3 years went everywhere with him, saw him do the miracles, did some miracles themselves. For 3 years, they did everything he did, went where he went, witnessed Jesus do incredible things. For 3 years, they followed him. But then in Matthew chapter 26, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just gonna read a small portion of it. Matthew 26, verse 56, after seeing all of these miracles and having all this incredible time with Jesus for 3 years, it says, "All the disciples deserted him and fled." All the disciples left him and fled. The disciples got to the point in their life where they doubted so much, they fled and they deserted Jesus. Their doubt caused them to run away from everything they had known for the last 3 years. Everything miraculous they saw couldn't keep the doubt away. And aren't we the same way? You've seen God do some amazing things in your life. God has been there for you every single time. He brought you through that sickness. He brought you through that bad relationship. He brought you through that most difficult time in your life. But then something else happens. And there's that doubt again. There's that doubt creeping up, wondering, is all this worth it? What's going on? Am I gonna be okay? Even the disciples doubted and fled. Ultimately, they came back. But there's one person in the Bible who I never would imagined would have had any doubt. And that's John the Baptist. And he gets to this moment in his life where he's low, where he's questioning. And he asked this question that we're gonna get to in a moment. But before we do that, I need to lay out a couple things about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, incredible person. John the Baptist was the voice of hope after 400 years of darkness. John the Baptist, 400 years of darkness in between the Old Testament and New Testament. No prophets were speaking. Nobody was hearing from God. It was silence, it was darkness. I can't imagine what it was like in that time. But then after 400 years, there's this voice crying in the wilderness. And it's John the Baptist. It's a voice of hope. It's a voice of repentance. There's this voice. He was the voice of hope after 400 years of darkness. He was the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Somehow we had to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, and John the Baptist is the connection. It's John the Baptist who is that connection. He's the bridge. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. He was the cousin of Jesus. He had this connection, similar age to Jesus. That's important to know. He baptized Jesus. That's huge. He didn't want to. He didn't feel worthy to honor, to baptize Jesus, but he did. He baptized Jesus. He appeared quickly and then is gone. It's like he shows up on the scene, does what he's supposed to do, and then he's gone. John the Baptist. That's a summary of John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist is speaking and preaching. People are following him. He's growing in significance. People are coming to hear him preach. He's popular. He's famous. And in the middle of this popularity, in the middle of being this famous, of preaching, all kinds of people listening, he has this famous statement. This statement that is so crazy and so audacious at the time that nobody had said anything like this before. And here's the statement he says. John the Baptist's famous words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You've probably heard that before. That was John the Baptist who said that. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And we need to remember those words. It's easy to say certain things when things are going well. When people were coming to John the Baptist, when people were talking about him, when crowds were following him, I bet it was pretty easy to say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, please understand, nothing about me believes that John the Baptist didn't mean this. I absolutely believe John the Baptist meant this. In fact, a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak about King Saul. And I think John the Baptist is the exact opposite of King Saul. Where King Saul was an image manager, it was all about image, it was all about pretending. John the Baptist is the exact opposite. He wore a camel's hair as clothes. You don't care about your image if you're doing that. He ate locusts and dipped it in honey. You're not about the world's possessions if that's what you're doing. So he's the exact opposite of King Saul. But it's not above any of us to make certain statements when everything is going great. John the Baptist was growing in popularity. People were coming from all over to hear him preach, to hear him speak. People were being baptized by him. His influence was increasing. His popularity was becoming greater, and all was well. But being the good preacher that John the Baptist was, he had a hard time not saying something when he saw something that was wrong. Without going into a whole lot of detail, the leader at that time, King Herod, had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. And it was a very messy situation, and John the Baptist thought it was evil, which it was, and it is, and John the Baptist spoke up about it. King Herod didn't like it, so he threw him in prison. So here he is in jail, no one shouting his name anymore. In fact, he's probably an afterthought to a lot of people, and I can just imagine a conversation happening where someone says, "Hey, whatever happened to John the Baptist?" And their response being, "You know, I don't know. Last I remember, I think he was in prison." And then they go on their way. So he's in jail. Think about this for a moment. John the Baptist is in jail, decreasing. On the other hand, at this exact time, Jesus is going everywhere. And everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds are following him. He was healing and teaching and doing miracles, and so many people were wanting to come see Jesus. John's decreasing in jail. Jesus is now increasing. Now, nobody is talking about John, but everybody is talking about Jesus. And in this moment, John is in prison, and he does something that the people at the time, and maybe even us here today, would never have thought he would have done. And I want you to see this for yourself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, Jesus, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come? or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist is doubting Jesus himself. Now, when we think of John the Baptist, we don't think of this statement. We don't think of this moment in his life. But here he is, he's low, and he's in prison. And the question he's asking is this: is Jesus really the one? I can't imagine what's going on in his head in this moment as he's sitting in prison alone. And he's thinking, is Jesus really the one? I wonder if this thought ever hit John while he was in prison, alone, in a nasty cell. He must increase, but I must decrease. As he's sitting there in prison, I wonder if that thought hits him. Because now Jesus is increasing and John is decreasing. And John, it was easy to say that when times were good. But now that it appears everything has fallen apart, now he's experiencing what is perhaps the darkest moment of his life. And so everything I've said has led us to this point, so please listen to this very closely. There's a saying that goes like this: seeds of doubt grow in the soil of sorrow and disappointment. Seeds of doubt grow in the soil of sorrow and disappointment. John the Baptist had these seeds of doubt growing in his life, and the soil was the sorrow and disappointment he was experiencing. He was low. And it's easy for us to come to church and to pretend like all the doubt happens out there. Like, we're church people, we don't have doubt. It's easy to pretend that, but I know that in this room and the other campuses, everybody that's listening to me, there is doubt happening in people's lives. There's doubt happening. And maybe you're in the middle of doubting everything. You're doubting whether or not this whole God thing is even real. You're doubting whether or not Jesus is real. Maybe you've experienced so much pain and so much disappointment that seed of doubt is really starting to sprout. You doubt your marriage. You doubt your status. You're doubting the way you're living life. You doubt even if God wants you in the profession you're in. And the crazy thing is, you never had these doubts when things were going well. It's when sorrow came. It's when you got the bad news that all these doubts started sprouting up. And now that things look so gloomy, maybe you're doubting everything. Now, I wish I could stand up here and tell you that I've not experienced doubt. I have. I've had times where I wondered if it was worth it to keep going. I wondered why God would cause certain things to happen. And one of the darkest periods in my life happened between 2007 and 2008. And several years ago, I picked up the habit of journaling and just every once in a while sitting down and writing some events that happened and my thoughts during it. And we had just moved to West Virginia, right out of college. We had taken a church as a youth pastor there, and it was my wife and me and our brand new little baby. We moved to West Virginia. And in that journal, as I was getting ready for this, I hadn't gotten this out in years. And I went back and looked at some of the stuff I wrote down and what I experienced in that time period. And I'm going to skip through a lot of this, but I just want to share with you some doubts I had during a very difficult time. On January 5th, we received a call telling us that a really good friend in Oklahoma had died. On January 15th, I received a call from my mom telling me that they were taking Dad to the ER for x-rays because they thought he was having a heart attack. My dad was a pastor. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and they call me on the way to the hospital because they think he's having a heart attack. And come to find out, he did have a heart attack. He also had 4 of them prior without ever knowing it. They did a heart scan to find out just how much damage there was to the heart, and they found out that only 10% of his heart was functioning. The doctors, he's 50 years old at this time, the doctors felt confident that they could bypass his arteries and restore his heart functionality to about 50%. He had a heart attack on the Monday. The following Monday morning, they did bypass surgery. Waiting in that room during the surgery was the longest day of my life. Every hour, the nurses would call and update us on the surgery. Called a few times and everything was going great, but then the phone rang one more time and everything changed. This time, she said they had tried to start his heart again, but his body was rejecting the heart. They also said he was bleeding very bad and that his blood just would not clot enough to stay in his body. The nurse told me Dad was in critical condition and we should pray. And when a nurse tells you to pray, you pray. I still think the hardest part was me having to tell my mom, his parents, his brothers, my brothers and sisters, even my 8-year-old brother, and all the church members who were in the waiting room. The hardest part was telling them that. So we all prayed right there in the waiting room. And at about 7 p.m., the doctor came out and told us that things were about the same as before, but he finally did accept the heart back, but the bleeding was getting worse. He told us that at best, Dad had a 50-50 chance of living. He sewed Dad back up and moved him into surgical ICU, and at about 9:30, we were allowed to go in and see him. Me, myself, my mom, and my older brother were the first people to go in, and we were not ready for how he looked. Skip down some things. And then we left the room so others could go in and see him. And while I was in the waiting room, a pastor friend came in and prayed with us and wanted to go back and see Dad, a pastor that my dad was friends with also. So we went back in the room with this pastor, and this time Dad looked a little more alert. The guy asked Dad if he could hear us, and Dad nodded. Then the pastor asked my dad if he could pray with him, and again, my dad nodded. Then we prayed. And as soon as we said amen, my dad opened his eyes. It seems as though Dad knew the surgery went bad, but things were not good. They kicked us all out of the room, and at 12:58 a.m., January 22nd, my dad died. And the next entrance I've got is, God, what are you doing? Why take a preacher like him, yet let a drunk live to be 90? Why would you do this? And that's the final entrance I have for that. I was doubting. I was low. And the funny thing is, I never had doubts when everything was going well. I never had doubts when this wasn't the news we were getting. I never have doubts whenever the money's there. I never have doubts when the kids are healthy. I never have doubts when my marriage is good. I don't have doubts then. It's when something happens to cause pain or sorrow that those doubts come back. When we look at John the Baptist, we can say, John, you said, you're the one who said he must increase and you must decrease. And I can just imagine maybe John saying, well, I know I must decrease, but I didn't know it was going to look like this. I know I have to decrease, but I didn't know it would hurt this bad. I know it has to be all about Christ, but I didn't know it would feel this way. So many preachers, me included, have stood up in front of people and preached sermons and have said, he must increase and I must decrease. But when God goes to work to see that we do decrease, oftentimes we say, God, I did not mean it like this. I didn't know it was going to be this way. John, in the midst of his sorrow and doubt, sends some of his followers to ask Jesus, are you really the one? Are you the one, Jesus? And his followers go and ask him that. And what I love about this is that Jesus' response is full of grace. There's no hatred. There's no feeling of betrayal. The grace of Jesus is shown in an incredible way. Jesus' response to him, to his disciples that were asking, was this. You go back to that prison and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached. Basically, he tells them to go tell John, everything is increasing for me just like you wanted it to. And also, tell John, this isn't in there, but I just like to imagine it is, tell John that his circumstances do not determine my value. There's a saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. This means making much of Christ, but it also means making little of ourselves, and that's the hard part. You may be going through the most difficult time of your life, but your circumstances in no way determine his value. I wish I could tell you that John the Baptist lived happily ever after and he married a princess and lived in a castle the rest of his life, but he didn't. He never left that prison. He was beheaded in that prison. And that's the end of John the Baptist. But just a couple verses after John asks, "Are you really the one?" Jesus has some pretty cool things to say about John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, he says this. He says, "From the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been," and listen to this, "forcefully advancing." John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and no matter what he went through, the kingdom of heaven forcefully advanced. I love that wordage. Did John the Baptist doubt? He had big doubt. But the thing about John the Baptist was this. Everything about his life was about advancing the kingdom of God. It wasn't about looks. It wasn't about possessions. It wasn't about this life on earth. It was all about the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know. I don't know if John the Baptist was there when Jesus said one of the most famous things he's ever said. I don't know if he was there to hear it. I don't know if he heard of Jesus saying it. But you've heard this before. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroy them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." I don't know if he heard that. I don't know if he knew Jesus had said that. But he lived it like no one else ever has. His doubt was strong, but his kingdom focus was stronger. And in the middle of your doubt, in the middle of the bad news, in the middle of the disease, in the middle of the sickness, in the middle of the worst news of your life, there's a crack of light shining under the door of doubt. And that light is coming from the kingdom. And if we will focus on that light, our doubt won't seem so loud. And I think that's what got John the Baptist through. I guess we can sum it up this way. It's not about here. It's all about there. There's an illustration I saw. You're probably wondering what this rope is for up here. There's an illustration I saw several years ago, and this is not original with me by any means, but it's just a simple rope. And I want you to pretend with me just for a moment that this rope just goes on and on and on, and it doesn't. It ends right over there. But pretend with me that it just is a never-ending rope. And this part that's orange represents just our short little life here on earth. And here we are. We're born. We go to elementary school. We go to middle school, high school. We maybe go to college, graduate, try to find a good job, and maybe get married. Find great jobs and save for retirement so that we can vacation well and take good trips, and then that's life. And so many people get so focused on this, and they forget about all this. And it's almost like John the Baptist shows up on the scene to remind us that this stuff doesn't matter. It's good to save and to put yourself in good positions and not be surprised by things. But when life is all about this, we're neglecting all of this. And I think God wants us to be reminded today that if we will worry about here, he will worry about here. If we will just focus on eternal life and forcefully advancing the kingdom, he'll take care of us here. When I think about this and the story with my dad, it hurt. I'm not gonna lie. It's the worst thing I've ever gone through in my life up until this point. At Dad's funeral, he was really well connected in the community and the place was packed out. And at Dad's funeral, 8 people gave their life to Christ. And the kingdom of heaven was advanced. And I think of that. And I think maybe it wouldn't have happened. Though I don't like the way this decreasing feels. God, I'm so glad the kingdom of heaven was advanced. And I don't know what you're going through. But maybe if you would take a moment with your heads bowed and eyes closed before we turn it over to the campus pastors, if you would take a moment And whatever doubt you have, whatever you're going through, whatever news you've heard recently, whatever your struggle is, view it through the lens of eternity and see how things change. Because it's not about here. It hurts. We get to low places and we doubt. But then John the Baptist comes along and shows us it's all about there. So take a couple moments as we do at the end of every service and just reflect on this, and then we'll turn it over to the campus pastors.